This is the Berean class, and we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're beginning chapter 17 this week. And I'm entitling this, The Real Lord's Prayer. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you? Some of you probably didn't know that Jesus is praying for you. The real question is this: what would you expect him to be petitioning the Father for? If you're praying for you personally, what would you guess would Jesus would be praying for? Here are some suggestions. A happy and fulfilling life. Most of us would hope he's praying that for us. The realization of the desires of our heart, that the dreams we've had all of our life would eventually come to pass. A significant and fruitful life, making a difference, not just making a dollar. Or faith to move mountains. Some of us may basically hope that he's praying that he would increase our faith. The fulfillment of the Great Commission of making disciples throughout the world as the purpose of his coming, many believe. And the discipline to follow God's law. Well, I'm going to suggest that as we look at this chapter, none of these make the list. Not one. It doesn't mean that these things aren't important. Doesn't mean these things are contrary to God's will. They just weren't on, they didn't make the cut of the things that were most important to our Lord in terms of what he prayed for us. J.I. Packer says this: there is nothing more irreligious than self-absorbed religion. And very frankly, most of our religion, even as evangelical Christians, can be categorized, rightfully or wrongfully, as self-absorbed. It's all about me. God is here to serve me. The object is the American dream. God is the instrument that's going to bring it about. That is a lot of what our culture is about in America, and it's something that's been absorbed, unfortunately, by the church, even the evangelical church. John 17 gives us a clue as to what Jesus is praying for. And it begins with these words in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. And then he's praying now, and the chapter is his prayer. Now you'll remember, this is the part of John where he has prepared his disciples for the crucifixion and the resurrection, and now he's moving into that phase of his ministry, the last phase of his ministry, where he is going to culminate his work on earth by being the Lamb of God that is slain for the sins of the world. He knows what lies ahead of him. He knows the disciples aren't prepared for this. And he's praying that God would bless them and keep them. And this is what he's going to be saying. This can be said to be Jesus' high priestly prayer. We think of the Lord's Prayer as a prayer that really is a disciples' prayer in Matthew. Chapter 6, where they ask Jesus, how do we pray? And he gives them the traditional Lord's Prayer. That's really not the Lord's Prayer. It was taught by him. This is the Lord's Prayer in terms of what the Lord actually prayed. This is what he says. There are three requests here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast given me. That they may, is that right? Sent. And then later in verse 11, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm going to suggest that these emboldened letters here really give us a clue as to the object of Jesus' prayer. The first is this, that they may know God. Now, when a person comes to faith in Christ, don't they know God? Yes, but not in the way in which Jesus wants us to know him. And secondly, that they would be kept in thy name. What does that mean? And we're going to see that as we look into this chapter. that they be preserved from the world and from the seduction of the enemy to basically live their lives according to the values of this world, and that they be one with one another. And we can look at the rest of the chapter as being illustrations of points 2 and 3. That's the next 2 weeks that we'll be looking at, each of them. But this week, we're going to be looking at that first petition of Jesus for us, his followers, that we would know God and his Son, the Son who has come from the Father. Again, the three requests I'm going to suggest are these. May they know the Father and Son and share the glory, which is eternal life, that is given through them. Secondly, that while in the world, keep them from stumbling, being seduced by it. And thirdly, unite them with us and our family. And I'm going to suggest these three things are the three petitions that made the cut. If Jesus basically is praying for us today, this is what he's praying. Many of us don't realize this. And as a result, we do not give proper attention to these things, unfortunately. Eternal life. Eternal life, when we think of the concept of eternal life, almost always we think of time. But in eternity, there is no time. It's not time-oriented, not time without end. But rather, eternal life, I think, is better understood as conscious-oriented, awareness without limits. We basically come to be united with God. The same timelessness that exists with God in eternity is a timelessness we will be a part of and share with him. It basically is to know as we are fully known. To be in the presence of God, heaven in a sense, is to know as he has known us, to know history as he knew it, to know reality as he knows it. We will know as he knows and as he knows us. God is more widely known by repute than by acquaintance, someone has said. And what that means basically is this: we know a lot about God, we don't know him personally. We know a lot of facts about God, perhaps. That does not mean we know him. And I think Jesus' concern for his disciples, who know a lot about God, as a matter of fact, they are convinced Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. They have no questions about that at this point. But that is not the same as knowing God. And many of us can answer true and false questions about the facts concerning God. It doesn't mean that we know him. And Jesus' concern is that we have a relationship, an intimate connection with him. Knowing God is not only having spiritual experiences. I remember in Girard Hall, after a sermon, a person came up to me, a student, and he said, I'm really excited. And I said, why? I've had a spiritual experience this morning. And I said, well, good. What does that mean to you? Well, it means that I know God. Well, I hope you're right. But I know from past experiences, you can have ecstatic experiences, you can have angelic experiences. And as Paul said, if an angel of God basically teaches you, it doesn't mean that you've been taught correctly, because it may not be an angel of God. There are a lot of people who have really had ecstatic experiences, have done wonderful things, but didn't necessarily know God. Being a person of prayer. Oh, certainly people who love to pray and spend hours in prayer, certainly they know God. I hope so, but many of them perhaps do not. Prayer does not assure that we will know God. Knowing about God. Now, you can go to seminary and learn a lot about God. You can learn a lot about God by just reading the plethora of books, religious books about God, and still not know him. Knowing the Bible. I'm amazed that in this church and other evangelical churches, how often people think that if a person really knows the Bible, they are close to God. Listen, the professors at the university who teach religion here know the Bible better than most of us do. That doesn't mean necessarily anything. And there are many people in the pews of churches that know a lot about the Bible. They've memorized lots of verses. That does not equate to knowing God. Being religious. Being devoted to the church, in religious practices. again, does not necessarily mean you know God. The Pharisees did all of that in spades. Doing ministry, sacrificing. All these things are good. They're not bad. They just don't equate to necessarily knowing God. Yes.
Right. Deciding all the works that they did and everything. Is that because they didn't know God?
Well, God didn't know them, apparently. Yeah. So he didn't. He said, "You don't look like one of my sheep," kind of thing. But there he's. Notice in that verse in Matthew 7, chapter 7, it doesn't say that they did mighty things. It said that they said they did mighty things. And there may be a big difference there. Knowing God, I think, can be described this way. It's mirroring the heart and mind of God. It's basically having the image of God within us alive and working. Being captivated by the glory of God, that is, His beauty, His goodness, His power, in such a way that it really drives our life. It really pulls our life and pushes our life. So that the awareness of His power, the beauty of His holiness or His separateness or His specialness, and His goodness really are not just doctrines. They're not just basically codes that stand behind the law, the moral law that we are committed to. But they really are captivating to our hearts and our imagination. This, without this, we will not be able to resist the temptations of this world. The temptations of this world, as we're going to see next week, really come to a large extent as a result of basically not having a vision of God that eclipses their beauty, their goodness, their attractiveness. Now, this is a real point of struggle for us because we are living in a world that bombards us with invitations to find our joy in something other than God. We'll talk about that next week. Knowing God is described in this part of John's Gospel, chapter 17. It's equated with eternal life. Eternal life basically is intimacy with God, knowing Him, purity from the world, resisting and being sanctified, resisting the world's draw, and being united with God's people and with God in the Spirit. Those are the things that we can describe as knowing God, and when we think of holiness, that's what holiness is. It's being separated from the world unto God and in intimate contact with Him. And in communion with His people. Knowing God is being separated unto God from the inside out, not just outwardly looking like we're separated, like looking like we're not worldly, but on the inside really thinking the way God thinks. The incentive to be separated from the world's values, to be drawn to more powerfully to God than to all of the trappings around us. And we'd like to say it's as easy as to do as it is to say that, but we all know it isn't. The enemy of our souls is very cunning, and things that may not be seen as evil can become evil. The worst enemy to the best is often the good. There are many people who are involved heavily in Christian ministry and religious things, thinking they're serving God and loving God and knowing God, and they aren't. And Satan is saying, yes, I'm perfectly satisfied if you go to the mission field. I'm perfectly satisfied and delighted that you love Bible study and prayer just as long as you don't connect, just as long as there's no intimate relationship with God, just as long as you aren't aware of the fact that that very obsession oftentimes can be motivated for the wrong purposes and for selfish ends. The integration of God's Spirit into our lives, making us one with Him and His church. A friend of mine, I asked the question, if there's one word to describe what the spiritual life is like, what word would you use? And without hesitation, he said integration. Now, he didn't mean racial integration. He said the integration of God's Spirit with my spirit, where God integrates every area of my life, not just my Sunday morning presence in church, not just my prayer life or my devotional life, or the way in which I conduct my business, but every area of my life, yes.
Jim, it occurs to me that all three of these bullet points are processes, knowing God does not mean that each one of these are complete, that I am totally separated
right.
under God from inside out. It's a process. I know God, and I'm still drawn into the world. I know God, and I'm still dealing with
right.
the world's values.
Right.
But it's a process and a progress.
You're ahead of me.
Sorry.
We'll get there. I want to notarize Jesus' teaching by looking at Paul. Paul's prayer echoes Jesus' prayer. Ephesians 1. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's prayer echoes Jesus' prayer, that you may know him. Consider this. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? We looked at this phrase in John chapter 6 and chapter 10. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. What are we seeking? Where are we knocking? And the question is raised, why is it that Jesus claims that if we ask anything in his name, he will give it? And we've been asking in Jesus' name for a long time, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why didn't we get what we asked for? Maybe asking in his name means basically something more than just saying the name. Maybe it means knowing him at a level of intimacy where we know what he wants. We know what is important in his kingdom, not just what is important for us, or not just our agenda for the kingdom. I am frankly insulted that God has never asked me to be a consultant to his plan. Because I've had lots of advice for him. And I suspect the older I get, the more I realize he's not interested in my advice. But when I pray, I am concerned he gets it, my advice. That's a problem. And that's why a lot of our prayers, I suggest, maybe aren't answered the way we would like. Maybe the answer to those difficult questions that come out of the middle chapters of John really are best answered by saying, when we know Christ, things will be different in terms of what we pray for. And I mentioned this several times. Prayer requests among Christians oftentimes consist of material needs. Aunt Sally's having surgery this Sunday, so forth and so on. My son or daughter are in trouble. Our prayers are that somehow the circumstances will change to become more favorable so that my life will be more comfortable and more in keeping with the image I have of what God's doing. Seldom do we pray when we face a difficulty that God would give us a perspective and peace to enable us to profit from and demonstrate character in the midst of a trial, as opposed to just having the circumstances change. And again, I've said this several times as by way of an example. But when I still hear prayer requests, including my own, they almost always are, change my circumstances. You know, make life more comfortable for me, irrespective of how God may intend to use this. There may be a thorn in the flesh out there someplace that God wants to use in my life. But am I really open to that? You know, do I have a close enough relationship with him that I can sense this is needed and that enables me to be thankful for it? Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Here he's talking about, this is Paul's great commission, by the way, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Here again, maturity in Christ, in the Christian church, making disciples, is bringing people to the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, don't they already know God, the Son? Yes, they do. They know who he is. But that's not the kind of knowledge that Jesus has in mind here and that Paul is praying for, that they would really have an intimate understanding and connection with him. And how does that take place? In part, it takes place by speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into all aspects into Him, integration, who is the head, even Christ. It's basically bringing people to know Christ as the principal mission of the church. And that is not just getting them converted. It's bringing them into a growing, intimate relationship with Him. And as Jim is saying, it's a process. Hopefully, we're all in that process. Hopefully, in this class, one of the things that's happening is that we're coming to see aspects of what God's kingdom is like and what God is like that we didn't know before and that we need to be reminded of over and over again. And again, I'm sounding like a worn-out record here, but one of the things that I think is so very important that we come to understand is that suffering is not a curse. When you look at Jesus' suffering and you look at Paul, who gave away a comfortable life as a Pharisee and basically threw those things away that he might know Christ in a fellowship of his suffering, he welcomed suffering as a way to know and share Christ's experience. Now, that is a constant challenge for us. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to be alone. I want to be popular. I want to be a part of the crowd, both in the church and outside the church. And that temptation is one that we fail to recognize we need to resist. I'm not saying we should be masochists and go and try to torture ourselves. Not at all. We don't have to try. Believe me, there'll be enough pain to go around that it'll come to us. But don't be afraid of it. And I think this is where we need the encouragement of the body of Christ to not be basically parading the banner of the American dream, but to really prepare us to face difficulties in the way in which Christ wants us to face them. And that means not alone. It means that we do these things together, that we're not alone in our suffering or in our pain or in our disappointments or in our disillusionments. Consider, what do you pray for and expect from Christian worship and fellowship? Well, most of us want to learn something. And what we mean by that is facts, usually, of some sort. And we want to feel something. We don't want to feel bad. We want to feel good. So when we come together for worship, make me feel good and tickle my intellect. Tell me something I don't know. And help me feel better. And if we come away from a service with those things fed and watered, we feel it's been successful. But how often is it that God really wants to trouble us, perhaps, or to leave us basically realizing we need to change directions in terms of how we're thinking or what we're doing? Wisdom to know God more than comfort for this life. Is that really ever, or how often is that really our passion, our concern? Truth that may be hard to hear, and love that reflects Christ's priorities. And I, as a pastor, I've often been told by other pastors, listen, when people come with problems, what they want to do is not hear anything that's going to be troubling. They're already troubled. They just want comfort. I think that is true. Not just they want, sometimes they just need comfort. But sooner or later, someone has got to speak the truth. Yes, you lost your daughter. Yes, you lost your marriage. This is an opportunity, not just a painful experience. It's an opportunity. Don't miss it. Don't make things worse. This is an opportunity to develop or demonstrate character. And your hope basically is going to be radiated by the way in which you respond to the loss of the things that basically have been a big source of your hope before. None of us want to face those difficulties. But those difficulties were difficulties that Christ faced and that his followers, all of his followers in the apostolic age faced. And it was something that oftentimes they profited from and grew from. Philippians, again, Paul. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Here Paul is basically saying, I'm gladly giving up these things that I might know Christ. His passion to know Christ in the midst of suffering is striking here. Knowing Christ requires stepping away from other things. I remember Clyde Godwin, who's a Presbyterian minister now, was a student at UNC. Back in Girard Hall, we had a time of sharing after the service, and people would stand up and share in the service. I still remember this. This must have been 1973, 74. Clyde stood up and said, this week I discovered something really, really important in my life. He said, I've been praying that I would hunger and thirst for God. And I suddenly realized that the reason I wasn't doing that is because I've been snacking on sin. that was the day in which people would actually confess their sins, as opposed to confess other people's sins. But those moments were powerful because everyone who heard that said, me too, me too. Sometimes it's important for us to know that we're not going to know God until we let go of some things. Yes, Dorothy.
What role would monasteries play in this type of imagery?
I think monks in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition understood this in ways that we don't. And I'm not saying that all were motivated by the right thing, but there is a lot that we can learn from the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church with respect to holiness and the discipline, religious disciplines. A lot we can learn. Our idea of a retreat is fun and food and an exciting speaker. A Catholic retreat doesn't have a speaker, just has God. I mean, God is the only attraction. Evangelicals wouldn't come, probably. That's a problem. Yes.
Yeah, I used to live up on Churchill in Richmond, and there's a cloistered monastery up there for nuns. Anyway, I would always walk by there and think, well, what a waste, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And God just, you know, like, well, prayer is not a waste.
Right.
And I just like, oh, that's really a shock. I mean, it just kind of switched my mind around.
I think knowing God is takes on a different a role in the Roman Catholic tradition than it has in the... And again, I'm not Roman Catholic for reasons. But there are many things that we could learn from our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. Get over it. In heaven, there'll be some Roman Catholics. Many, right.
Many years ago, I met a nun in an art class, actually. And there was an aura about her, the likes of which I had never... Huh.
Yeah.
Before or after. And she just seemed to be a part of a world that was, I mean, there was nothing braggadocious or...
Right.
But it was just an amazing experience to even sit next to and talk to this nun about normal things.
Right.
She had an aura about her that was amazing.
I think one of the things that we are sensitive to and need to be sensitive to is the fact that being not in the world and being not of the world does not mean we are not to be in the world. And a lot of times we become so concerned about being not of the world that we develop a cloistered view of spirituality where we go away to a monastery, ascetic way of life. And I think one of the critiques that can justly be made of a lot of the ascetic life is its retreat from interaction with the real world. What we want is that spirit embedded deeply in people who are working in business, interacting with their neighbors, arm in arm with people who look just like them, and they look just like them. They don't wear special clothes to be separate. They're separate by virtue of the way in which they act. Yes.
That there's an executive who sees his business as a place to create a healthy a healthy experience with the people that are a part of it.
Yes.
I mean, it's just, it's my best dream to work with those folks.
All of us probably have known some people who, by their very nature, when you're with them, they just shine. Uh-huh. And it's not because they're trying to. It's not because there's none of that. I have some Christian friends who are that, too. They turn it on. That turns me off. But there's some people that just can't, they just can't keep it in. They just basically radiate the Spirit of Christ. Yes. The question is, can you say knowing God is hard work? Knowing God involves doing hard work. But I wouldn't describe knowing God as basically under the banner of hard work. You know, knowing God is something that basically you're dragging a ball and chain, you know, until you die, and then you'll finally know Him. It's not like that. But there are aspects of knowing God where I have to do hard things, getting rid of things that get in the way, and things I don't want to give up, things that have been a source of hope for me, a source of life for me. And I don't want, because they're not labeled as a sin, but they are a big distraction, Satan will say, listen, if you're doing something that's good, that isn't labeled as a sin, keep on doing it, as long as it keeps you from knowing God. If that basically gives you temporary satisfaction and a sense of being alive, more power to you. And it's easy for us to buy that. There's nothing wrong with Eve relying on her senses. The problem was, in the temptation of Eve, is she was ignoring the Word of God in the process. And I think the same is true with us. If we're snacking on sin, and it doesn't have to be a label sin, it can be something that's very good. It just distracts us from really growing in Christ. Consider, it is hard to know God if we never really need Him except as fire insurance. And many of us look at a blessed life as a life that is basically free of difficulty, where we don't really need God. I don't buy everything that Watchman Nee taught, who is a Chinese brother in Christ. But he went so far as to say that without suffering, no one knows God. Paul would probably say the same thing. In order to know Him, I gave up all the comforts of life, willingly, because I wanted to share His suffering. I wanted to know what it was like, what He felt for me. And there's a sense in which, for many of us, all we want is fire insurance. And after that, after we've got our fire insurance paid up on the cross, then we want to go for the world and help have Jesus help us get all the gusto we can. That is kind of the stereotype of the American Christian. That is a real problem. Satan will say, yippee, gotcha. When you suffer loss, this may be an opportunity to know God. The next time you suffer a loss, the next time you're really disappointed in what's happened, just stop and consider, is this an opportunity for you to demonstrate or develop a hunger and a thirst and an appreciation and an opportunity to know God? When you are mortally or materially blessed and secure from mortal danger, consider the challenge that it may be to keep you from knowing God. Material blessing and security in this life may be simply something that keeps you from knowing God. So the next time you feel blessed, don't be too quick to say it's a blessing. It's like the story I've told several times about the chief and the brave. The brave comes in, the young brave comes in with a horse he'd found on the prairie, and he says, "Chief, I've been blessed. I found this wonderful horse." And the chief says, "How do you know it's a blessing?" And the brave goes away and takes this horse with him, and the horse runs away. He comes back to the chief and says, "Oh, a terrible thing has happened. My horse that I found has run away." And the chief says, "How do you know it's a bad thing?" And the next day, the brave comes in. "Oh, you couldn't believe what happened. I've been blessed. The horse brought two horses back with him. I've got three horses." And it went on and on and on, back and forth and back and forth. The point is, we aren't in a position to know what's a blessing and a curse automatically or quickly. We don't know that in retrospect. But when bad things happen to us, quote unquote, don't be too quick to say Satan's attacking us. Maybe it's God trying to get our attention in some way. 1 John chapter 4. If someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John is saying here that knowing God means that we love those whom God loves. That we basically have interaction, intimate interaction with God's people. Not only in terms of what they can do for us, in terms of teaching us, but what they force us to come to grips with. In the flesh, we are not going to be attracted always to God's people. There are some of people who come to God, who are part of God's family, part of God's sheep, that are, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the least of these. They are not the winners, they're the losers in life. And we are asked to love them, to welcome them, to give them dignity, so forth and so on. That is very important. We learn to know God when he puts in our face people who require sacrificial love on our part. Don't be quick to basically avoid that, but see that as an opportunity. Consider, if we do not love those whom God loves, we do not really know God. In other words, knowing God is encouraged by and notarized by the degree to which we accept people that God loves. And let's face it, God loves a lot of people I have a hard time loving. And that includes me sometimes. But I can't deny the fact that God loves these people, and I should too. One of the ways in which, for me, an acid test of someone who really is sincere and has an integrated faith is the way in which they deal with two things: personal hardships and people that are hard to love. When I find someone who really can touch with compassion and love those who aren't lovely, and someone who can face hardship and disappointment and learn from it as opposed to just chafe at it, that tells me a lot about the integration of God's Spirit in their life. Seeking community with and through God's family is a path to knowing God. It's not just basically fellowship and food. It's basically having relationships where we share sorrows make sacrifices to help one another. So I'll summarize what we can say from this part of John with these words. How do we know God? Being in but not of the world. One, watching and learning. We get to know God as we watch and listen to those who do. Again, you were talking about people we've met who've made a big difference by just watching the way they relate to people. Learn from that. Abiding in the vine. We looked at chapter 15 of John several weeks ago. To get to know God as we integrate the Spirit into every area of our lives. Our recreation, our sex life, the way we eat and what we eat and how much we eat. Scratch that last one. the way in which we conduct ourselves with our mate, our children, our parents, especially when they are misbehaving or when we're misbehaving. How patient are we? Do we love those who aren't easy to love in our community? The way in which we give attention to those who have needs, and we do it intelligently and responsibly as opposed to just impulsively and emotionally. All these things are important. Prayer and worship. We get to know God as we renew our lives through worship and prayer. Part of what a worship experience should do in a church, it should remind us, it should center us again in terms of where our hope is, what the object of our love is, and what we should place our faith in. So oftentimes in our worship experience, our music, which is designed to excite and express worship, does one of two things. It either gives us a lesson in theology. It's a sermon. I love Wesley's hymns, but they were all sermons for the most part. That doesn't mean they weren't worshipful, but sometimes sermons were, or hymns were written simply to teach. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's got to be something more than that if a worship experience is going to be, unite us with God. Other type of music that I think is very popular is worship music, quote unquote, that makes us feel good. Something that the rhythm, the words are designed to bring about an emotional experience. That is not necessarily bad, but it's not necessarily good either. If it's just an emotional experience or just a teaching experience of facts about God, it needs to be more than that. When we worship together, something should take place that reminds us of the objects of our faith, of what it means to know this God, what he's like, how he wants to relate to us. We have our the program of our heart basically reprogrammed or renewed charged again. And service. We get to know God as we engage with him in his work. Now, you can do God's work and not know God, but boy, you learn a lot about God when you basically put your hand to the plow and commit yourself to doing his work. Where your investment, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you invest in something, your heart's going to follow in many cases. So there we are. Next week we'll talk about what it means to be separated from the world, what it means to be holy or sanctified. Yes?
As I was reading this verses in John this week, one thing that I picked up, the three things that you talked about that Jesus was praying for us, but one thing that you didn't mention was in verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in this world.
Right, right.
Was that
No, it wasn't oversight. I had that as a point in my notes, but then I looked at all 45 slides and said, I've got three lessons here. Okay. What am I going to cut out?
The joy
got cut out. Yeah. No, I think that the point there. Now that you're reminded, we've got a few more minutes here.
It's
right, but the point is joy. We're convinced is really the deepest desire of our heart, and the world says, "I can give it to you." This is where you find joy. This is where you find real shalom, real peace. And that's the temptation. Where do we get our joy? Yes?
When you were saying we need to love the people that God loves, you're not restricting that to the church, are you?
No. No.
Okay.
God so loved the world. I see that as the world, not just the world of the elect. Right. 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 If you're made in God's image, God loves you. He put his stamp on you for a reason. And that means people that are pretty nasty. When I hear the news about some axe killer, you know, some horrendous sociopath, my first response is not that SOB. My response is, what a sad life that must be. And I'm sympathetic to the victims, but I also see a lot of people who are victimizers who really have not lived a life that reflects the image of God. They're a long way from what God has designed them to be, and they've missed that. They're needy people. And I know that's not popular, but I think that's of God. Look at the people Jesus hung around with. He hung around with people that the Pharisees rejected, had no hope for. But Jesus did. And does that mean that it's always going to produce fruit? No. Except when we love those who aren't loved, except by God, that's fruit. Yes?
I used to be a chief psychologist at Goldwell's Prison in Wisconsin. And
please speak up, because no one can hear you back there.
Oh, I used to be a chief psychologist at a women's prison in Wisconsin. And I'm sure at least 95% of those women had been sexually abused. And you know, their childhoods were just, and yeah. You know, it's probably true of men too, but
yes.
I sure know it of them, and it made you really turn your heart around about some things they've done and how they acted.
Right. Right. I think pedophilia is a classic example. Pedophiles who destroy the souls of children are despicable in our culture, and they understandably are. But what we need to realize is many of them were abused themselves. And although they are responsible for their behavior, they are not the only people responsible. There are a whole lot of other people that have basically sowed seeds in their lives, and we need to basically be a lot more compassionate, not in the sense of saying it's okay, forget about it, but compassionate to their plight than we are. I know that's not popular, but I think it's Jesus.
It's important.
It is.
And that's the only way they get a door in.
Yep.
Any comments over here?
Jim, in that last slide, the thing that I didn't see specifically, but I assume is sort of stitched in underneath every one of those bullets was time in God's Word, you know, investing time.
Right.
Everybody search the Scripture, everybody understand it.
It was the first slide in terms of learning. Yeah, I think we learn by listening to teaching, by reading Scripture, studying Scripture. The way we identify the voice of the Spirit is by looking at how the Spirit has worked in the lives of people in Scripture. Many people think that the way the Spirit works in everybody else's life is the way He's worked in my life. And I can't trust that. I've had spiritual experiences that, looking back, I don't think were of God. But they were powerful experiences. I notarize what I learned by looking at Scripture and saying, what is the emphasis of Scripture? Not just can I find a verse that backs this up, but what is the emphasis in the life of the apostles and of Jesus? Is my life following that same emphasis, going in that same general direction?
Okay.